This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Johann Sebastian Bach composed a wonderful music for the church, for the world for that matter. He composed over 200 cantatas for the church, choral works for the church on the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He composed songs for his 20 children, teaching them biblical truth. He lived from 1685 to 1750, and as you can imagine, a large number of original documents were preserved and have been over the years. Most of them are his original musical compositions. But only one document has survived all these years. In fact, it wasn't discovered until about 80 years ago, that he never intended to publish. These were the notes that he made in his Bible, more than likely seen by his wife Anna and his children. These notes were written in a three-volume German Bible. We would call it today a study Bible, published in 1681. It included commentary and sermons in this publication from Martin Luther, who launched the Reformation about 125 years earlier. Bach was, in fact, a Lutheran. He was a follower of the Reformation and a committed follower of Christ. The pages of what came to be known as Bach's Bible are heavily marked, perhaps like your Bible, in his own handwriting. Added notes, personal comments from Bach as he kind of worked his way through Scripture, aided by the notes and sermons of Luther. Many verses are underlined. What I found interesting in an article I read on the subject is the fact that the book of Ecclesiastes was evidently his favorite book of the Bible. It's the most marked up book in Bach's Bible. And Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we are today, has more verses underlined than any other chapter in his Bible. One of his biographers summarized that this was due to the fact that Bach wanted to have a godly reputation. Chapter 7, verse 1, you remember it. It opens with a statement that a godly reputation is more valuable than expensive perfume. And Bach would often compose a piece of music. And for those of you musicians, you probably know this. He would often write on the front of that composition the words, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. That mattered most. Verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7, a statement that sorrow is a better teacher than laughter. The end of life is better than the beginning of life. All the way to verse 13, where God knows, God alone knows why life has so many twists and turns. Bach was evidently deeply consoled by this. He marked it up. More than likely, it's because he buried 10 of his 20 children before they reached adulthood. Life depended on trusting in the sovereign plan of God for life. There were times, by the way, it was interesting when Bach would have difficulty writing a piece of music and he would write in the margin, Jesu Juva, Jesus help me. That'd be a great caption, by the way, for life as a believer. Just to write those in the margins of your life. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory for whatever we do for His glory. And along the way, Jesus, help me. Doesn't get any better than that. Well, we're in this chapter, evidently a favorite of Bach's. After almost 70 years now, Solomon has come to define life along these same lines. For much of his life, as you know, he lived for his own glory, and he had a lot of it. He never thought he needed God's help. But now here in chapter 7, he begins to transition and bring God clearly back into the picture. We're at verse 15 now. And he's going to say something, by the way, he's already said 10 times. This is the 11th time. In my vain, fleeting life, I have seen everything. I've been there. I've done that. I've seen it all. And with that, he's going to launch into another series of observations and proverbs that take us all the way to chapter 8 and verse 1, which I believe concludes the series. These are difficult passages to preach or teach, for those of you who teach the word, because they seem so random. However, on closer inspection and just kind of reading over and over and over again, it strikes me this common theme occurs. It is the theme of wisdom. Solomon is saying, I've seen everything, but boy, do we ever need wisdom, especially when what we see doesn't make any sense. Notice, again, there is the righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. In other words, I don't get it. I don't get this. Godly people die young, and ungodly people live a long time. It doesn't seem to follow the rules. I thought God promised the Old Testament saint that if he, you know, kept his nose clean and did what he's supposed to do, he'd live a long time, even in the New Testament. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents. And then in verse 3, he adds that it may go well with you, that you may live a long life. That verse used to terrify me. I mean, if that verse came true, I wasn't going to make it out of middle school. These are general principles. They're general principles about the fact that avoiding a life of sin and avoiding rebellion, it may very well save you from an early death. If you obey your parents and go play out in the street, like they said, you're less likely to get run over. I remember filling out an application many years ago for life insurance. And they asked me all kinds of questions. Do you drink? How often do you drink? Do you smoke? How often do you smoke? Do you take drugs? Did you ever take drugs? Et cetera, et cetera. Why? Because generally speaking, if you don't do any of that, you're going to live longer, which is good news for the insurance company who doesn't want to give any money away. It's just a general rule. But look around. I mean, there are people who eat plenty of fiber, take their vitamin supplements, go see the doctor for the annual physical. None of that, by the way, is in the Bible, just to let you know. People do all that, and they never miss church, never miss Sunday school, live a godly life, follow after God, and they die young. And then you've got a wicked person who does all that stuff, treats their body terribly, hates God, never darkens the door of an assembly, and they live to be 100. Sometimes life doesn't play by the rules. Solomon is essentially saying that without an understanding of God's sovereignty who designs life from beginning to end, who designs our lives, you might end up with the wrong conclusion that it doesn't matter. Now, Solomon goes on here to mention two extreme ways of approaching life. This is perhaps, by the way, one of the most misunderstood passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at verse 16. He says here, be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Solomon is telling you not to get too carried away with trying to live a holy life or a wicked life. You know, don't be goody-good-shoes and don't be a bad boy. What you ought to do is sort of walk down the middle. Find that soft spot right in the middle. Too much religion, too many parties, it's going to mess up your life. There are a lot of people that interpret it this way. By the way, that happens to be the plan of salvation for a lot of people I talk to out there over the years. You probably heard the same thing. I'm not all that perfect, but I'm not all that bad. I found the middle road. I think God's going to let me in. That plan of salvation, by the way, has nothing to do with Jesus. It has everything to do with them. It also has nothing to do with walking in wisdom. God isn't suggesting here that Solomon doesn't try to be too good or too bad. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the verbs in verse 16 carry the idea of reflexive action. Both extremes are descriptions of self-centeredness. So verse 16 could be understood to read, don't go around claiming to be so righteous. Don't go around trying to make yourself out to be so wise. All he's doing is describing someone who wants to appear to be righteous. Don't go around making yourself out to be perfect. You might paraphrase it to say it this way. Don't strut around acting like you're some kind of spiritual giant. That's the idea. One author writing on this text commented, maybe you've run into some of them. These are the sanctimonious saints who are eager to impart to lesser mortals like you their knowledge of Scripture. Their lives are always together. Their quiet times are always anointed. Their marriages are rapturous. Their children are superior. God evidently speaks audibly to them because they're eager to share with you what God told them. Their applications of the Bible for any situation are bulletproof. Just ask them. But the New Testament, he goes on to say, refers to these self-righteous saints as immature. Just don't tell them that. It won't go over very well. Solomon is essentially telling us here that a wise person doesn't present themselves to other people as having spiritually arrived. Did you notice the danger at the end of verse 16? You're not going to build anything up. You're going to tear everything down. You're not going to encourage anybody that way. You're not going to build up their faith. You're going to destroy it and discourage it. He's also telling us it's dangerous to try to make a name for being entirely wicked. I've bumped into those people too. Let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you how bad I am. Solomon says, don't be a fool. That's destructive as well, verse 17. Then in verse 18, he says, essentially, walk with God. Godly wisdom will keep you, not walking down the middle, but godly wisdom will help you avoid both extremes, is the idea. Wisdom enables you, beloved, to walk in godly balance, avoiding both. It's as if Solomon says now in verse 19, I've seen it all. Let me show you the value of wisdom. Notice verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Let me break that down quickly. In other words, one wise person in town is worth more than 10 rulers, political leaders. One paraphrase I read interpreted it, 10 mayors. You could paraphrase this to read, one wise person is more valuable in their community than 10 unwise politicians. It's a great verse for an election year. By the way, you can flip the text around as well to imply then that a godly mayor, a wise politician, is of immense value to his town, his city. Now what Solomon does next is launch into rapid fire proverbs and principles and essentially shows us not just the balance of wisdom, but the behavioral patterns of wisdom. Let me give you four of them. Number one, wisdom rejects the pursuit of perfectionism. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Solomon isn't being cynical. The verb for being or doing good means continually, without interruption. No one ever continually does good. No one lives a life that is never interrupted by sin. Solomon warns us to avoid the extremes of selfish wickedness and of self-righteousness. And you might think, well, maybe I could arrive at sinless perfection. I've actually met people who think they did. I remember a guy telling me one time he didn't sin anymore. And I really wanted to talk to his wife and get the real story. No one, even among those following after God, will arrive in this lifetime at sinless perfection. That's why the gospel is such good news. Jesus Christ is the perfect, sinless Son of God who died on behalf of the fact that you can't get through one day without sinning, and neither can I. That's why the blood of Jesus, John writes, the tense is, continually, constantly, never-endingly cleanses you from all sin. You entered that bath, as it were, as a believer, and the faucet is never turned off. If we could ever make it to a state of sinless perfection, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Wisdom is when you understand your sinfulness in light of Christ's forgiveness. Perfection in holiness, by the way, isn't going to be achieved in this lifetime, but it is your future glory. It's our goal. It's the direction we have our toes pointing. We agonize when we sin. We run quickly to the cross, but it is our future glory when we are one day perfected in the likeness of Christ. How great is that going to be? Here's another behavioral pattern wisdom takes care of. Number two, wisdom refuses to be paralyzed by painful criticism. Notice verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, implied about you, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. The word here for cursed means slighted. It can mean to dishonor or to make light of. That household servant in our culture would be another employee or a classmate or a family member or somebody in your neighborhood, somebody in your close proximity. And word gets back to you that they said this about you. Or maybe you were walking down a hallway and they're around the corner and you heard them talking, and right when you got to the corner, they said something about you. It hurt, didn't it? Or in anybody in this auditorium that hadn't experienced the sting of those words? It might have been critical or condescending. It might have been crude. It might have been cruel. Solomon says, don't take it to heart. For those of you who are out front, the chances are even greater that because there are more people involved in your life, everyone has an opinion, you're probably going to hear a few of them. Neighbors talk about neighbors. Family members talk about family members. If you're a boss over other employees or a leader in some ministry, you're an open target. People love to talk. Don't take it to heart. One of the challenges, one man wrote one time, I thought it was interesting about being a leader, being out front, is you're never sure if you're being followed or chased. Sometimes it's both. I love what one author wrote when he said that the key to being a good leader is keeping people who don't like you away from all those who are still undecided. Now, what's interesting here is that Solomon doesn't say, if you hear somebody slighting you, don't worry because it's not true. Take another closer look at verse 29. Do not take to heart, notice, all the things that people say. In other words, some of it might be true. Some of it might be an invitation from God to repent. It might be a change. It might be a step of real growth to come to terms with that. It might be to go to God and simply say, God, is it true? Repent of it and then say, now would you help me to walk wisely so that I can prove it in the future to be untrue? Just don't stay there. Ask him to take you through it. By the way, it occurred to me as I was studying this text that this wise advice works both ways. Don't believe all the bad things people say about you, and don't believe all the good things people say about you, right? Compliments can be as dangerous as criticisms. Compliments can stunt your growth spiritually as much as criticism can. Compliments can be dangerous. My father used to tell us boys when we were growing up that a compliment was like perfume. You can smell it, just don't swallow it. It's good advice. I remember in seminary, Howard Hendricks would tell us more than once, don't ever believe the press reports, good or bad. I think I've shared this with you, but he also encouraged us never to go to the lobby after the church service and make everybody walk past us and shake our hands and say things they don't mean. He used to say, you know what's happening back there in the lobby? That's the glorification of the worm ceremony. Which is why I don't go to the back to this day. Solomon essentially says here, take criticism with a grain of salt. Don't chase it all down. They're probably no more thinking of you than when you flippantly say something about somebody else. Don't take it to heart. And don't get thrown into this disheartened pity party. Learn from it, grow from it, move on from it. In fact, by the way, he adds something here of wise realism to what could become a potential pity party. Look at verse 22 again. He says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. You've said the same slight. You've delivered the same criticism. Get real about yourself. Take criticism with a grain of salt, and while you're at it, remember your own faults. That'll keep your feet on the ground. One man wrote it this way. He said, I never worry really all that much about people saying bad things about me because I know a lot more stuff about me that they don't, and it's a lot worse than they think. Walking with balance and wisdom allows you to work through these issues. Wisdom rejects the pursuit of perfectionism. Wisdom refuses to be paralyzed by painful criticism. Now, thirdly, wisdom recognizes the limitations of intellectualism. Look at verse 23. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off, very, very deep, who can find it? You don't get up in the morning and decide, I shall be wise. It's in me. I'm going to get in touch with me. It's there somewhere. And I shall be wise. Now, according to the Bible, wisdom is a gift from God. Wisdom cannot be manufactured by a human being. It emanates from a relationship with God. The Lord. Notice verse 25 elaborates, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme or explanation of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. In other words, I set my heart and my mind on figuring out the human condition. I was going to track it down. I'm going to figure out the world around me. I'm going to nail it down. I didn't get very far. Life is mysterious. there's a limit to our capacity, even the most brilliant human beings. In moments of humility, we'll admit to the limit of intellectualism. I read one article, in fact, just last week, where a scientist admitted, he said this, "We don't even understand 95% of what's out there in the universe." And I couldn't help but think he's being overly optimistic. I often think of Isaac Newton, the brilliant physicist of the 17th century. He solved the laws of motion and universal gravity by the age of 24. He invented calculus. He discovered the laws of the tides. He was the first person to discover that light was composed of particles and contained all the colors of the spectrum. For 200 years, his mathematical formulas and equations controlled scientific thought. He'd be the first scientist knighted by the crown. This guy was bright. He was a committed believer. In his later years, he wrote, and I quote, "I have only discovered the edges of God's ways." Just the edges. "There is a great ocean of knowledge, and I have but been paddling in the shallows." If he's been paddling in the shallows, I'm 30 miles inland. Imagine. That's wisdom. Wisdom recognizes the limitations of even our greatest intellectual achievements. One more, fourthly, wisdom resists the invitations of hedonism. Now, hedonism is a worldview. Hedonism is a way of life. Hedonism says the pursuit of pleasure is the best pursuit in life. That's, you know, the mantra is, get all you can, you're only going around once. That's the idea. That's hedonism. Beloved, you happen to live in a world totally convinced that hedonism is the way to live. Notice verse 26. "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." He focuses on one aspect of the hedonistic lifestyle, the invitation to illicit sexual activity. "Behold," he writes, "this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme or explanation of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I haven't found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." This is not a passage you're going to put on your wedding invitation. Don't misunderstand Solomon to making a universal rule that rates women as less trustworthy than men, because he couldn't find one woman among 1,000, but one man he could trust. If you read his writings, Solomon speaks highly of women in the book of Proverbs. In fact, he even personifies wisdom in the form of a woman in chapter 1, chapter 8, and chapter 9. There is some discussion as to whether or not Solomon is referring to a prostitute. It seems to fit Proverbs chapter 7. More than likely, and I would throw my hat in the ring with this particular interpretation, that what he's saying is that he has gone looking for love. He's gone looking for pleasure. He's gone looking for something lasting. He's wanting companionship. He found one friend among men. He tried 1,000 women and couldn't find one among them. And you need to understand, in order to understand this text, the context of 1 Kings 11, that number 1,000 is not just a random number. If you're older in the faith and you understand a little bit of his biography, he had either married or had concubines totaling 1,000 women. 1 Kings 11, 1-8. He had 1,000 women in his palace. And all he did was turn his heart away from God. He walked in with his eyes wide open too. And now, here, he's a 70-year-old man, and he comes to the conclusion that there wasn't one woman whom he could trust. In fact, pursuing pleasure robbed him of genuine pleasure. A relationship with the wife he never had. But he will describe in Proverbs 31, in fact, he will say of her in verse 11, in her, the heart of her husband does safely trust. It doesn't get any better than that. See, Solomon is looking in all the wrong places. Where are you looking? Where are you looking? Hedonism is going to be a dead end. Listen to a young woman who wrote in her testimony, I hungered in life for love. I went from one relationship after another. I woke up one morning lying in bed with a man I had met the night before. And as I looked over at him sleeping there, I felt the most intense loneliness I had ever experienced. I realized that my sin was creating and compounding rather than relieving the emptiness and loneliness in my life. I went on to pursue what I had already known about the gospel. I found forgiveness and a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I had been searching for in men, I have found in Him. Solomon wraps up his comments now. He's given us the balance of wisdom, the behavior of wisdom, and now there are three added benefits of wisdom. Chapter 8 and verse 1, I think, finishes off this theme. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of an issue, a matter, a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Let me give you three added benefits quickly. Number one, wisdom will help you live uniquely. Go back to verse 1, just the first phrase. Who is like the wise? That's another way of saying, where are they? Where can I find a wise person? Can I tell you something? When you walk wisely, you have no idea how rare you are. You have no idea how unique you are. To walk in wisdom, you're that rare family member. You're that rare student. You're that rare neighbor. How rare you are when you walk with the balance and behavior of wisdom. Secondly, wisdom will help you make decisions correctly. You could add the word many because we don't make all of them correctly. Verse 1, the middle part, who knows the interpretation of an issue? The word for interpretation can be translated solution. Who can come up with a solution to the problem? Who's got some discernment? Life is filled with riddles, with questions, with difficulties, with dilemmas. A wise person will think through it biblically, will pray through it carefully, then entrust themselves to God and be thankful. Even when every decision isn't correct. Number three, wisdom will help you live more graciously. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. You know what that means? That means that wisdom is going to show up on your face. It's going to show up in your personality. It's going to improve your relationships. It's going to be displayed in your attitude. He has a way of saying it here that means it's going to soften the hardness of your heart. Anybody here recognize that their heart is hard? If you do, you're probably pursuing wisdom. And that's going to show up eventually in your temperament and disposition. You know, is it any wonder, by the way, that Solomon will say, wisdom is the most important thing you can ever get. It's better than gold, Proverbs 16, verse 16. Get wisdom. Do not forsake her, he writes. She will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you, he writes. And I love this in Proverbs 4, 5 to 7. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. In other words, the very first step in becoming wise is wanting to be wise. The very first step in getting wisdom is beginning to get wisdom. It will shape your life. Left to ourselves, we're going to pursue perfectionism. I will try to be perfect. We're going to become paralyzed by dishonor. Well, I guess I'll never be good enough. Everybody doesn't like me. We're going to become proud in our intellectualism. Well, I'm going to prove how smart I am. Just listen to me, I'll tell you. We're going to get wasted in the empty pursuits of life, and we're going to end up as empty as when we began. No, wisdom draws you to the creator of wisdom. It draws you to the word of wisdom. It draws you to walk in wisdom. It gives you the joy of having the gospel of wisdom, which is that Jesus alone is perfect. Which is Jesus took all of that dishonor upon himself. Which is Jesus is all-knowing. He is omniscient God the Son. Which is Jesus will forgive your empty pursuits and will fill your life with purpose and meaning. As an old man nearing his death, Johann Sebastian Bach was totally blind, entirely dependent on his family to write anything. As he neared the end of his life, the very last song he composed, we'd call it a chorus, just a short lyrical statement of his greatest desire. It reads, "Before your throne, I now appear. Turn not your gracious face from me, a sinner. Confer on me this blessed end, Lord, that I may see you eternally." Amen. Reminded me of another poet, John Newton. You know his life, a redeemed slave trader, wild and wicked, during a storm, remembered the prayers of his mother and gave his life to Christ. He wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He wrote a lesser known hymn, which became his expanded testimony. With this I close. They read this. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, until a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agony and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath shall I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. My blood was for thy ransom paid. I died that you might live. Father, thank you for this 70-year-old man you allowed to live long enough to bring him to repentance and to bring you back into the picture of his life and the missing puzzle pieces recovered. We leave here today knowing that we need wisdom more than ever. But left alone will never produce it, will never manufacture it. It is the result of your word and a walk with you. And as we do, staying here on the threshold of a new school year, and a very strange that is. More puzzles, more unanswered questions, new normals, changes. We acknowledge the limitation in our own minds. We acknowledge how easy we would trust our own selves. And we will trust you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you became, you always were, and always will be the sum and substance of all that we lack, all that we are not, all that we do not have. And so we thank you that as we face life, we can face it because you lived, died, and rose again on our behalf. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.